This morning's scripture comes from the 9th and 10th chapters of Ezra. It's a little long, but stick with me. You can follow along in your pew Bibles on page 746, or you can read the text you can follow along up on the wall. Hear the word of the Lord. After these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, "The people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. And the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles. And I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. Then at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn and fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God and prayed, 'Oh my God, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift up my face to you, my God, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. From the days of our forefathers until now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hand of foreign kings as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in his sanctuary. And so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage. Though we are slaves, our God has not deserted us in our bondage. He has shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. He has granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins. And he has given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. But now, O our God, what can we say after this? For we have disregarded your commands you gave through your servants, the prophets, when you said, 'The land you are entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its peoples, and by their detestable practices. They have filled it with their impurity from one end to the other. Therefore, do not give your daughters in marriage to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them at any time, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land, and leave it to your children as an everlasting inheritance. What has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt. And yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins have deserved, and have given us a remnant like this. Shall we again break your commands and intermarry with the peoples who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivor? O Lord, God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence.'" While Ezra was praying and confessing, weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God, a large crowd of Israelites, men, women, and children, gathered around him. They too wept bitterly. Then Shekinah, son of Jehiel, one of the descendants of Elam, said to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the peoples around us. But in spite of this, there is still hope for Israel. Now, let us make a covenant before our God to send away all these women and their children in accordance with the counsel of my Lord and of those who fear the commands of our God. Let it be done according to the law. Rise up. This matter is in your hands. We will support you. So take courage and do it." So Ezra rose up and put the leading priests and Levites and all Israel under oath to do what had been suggested. And they took the oath. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the room of Jehohanan, son of Eliashib. While he was there, he ate no food or drank no water, because he continued to mourn over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. A proclamation was then issued throughout Judah and Jerusalem for all the exiles to assemble in Jerusalem. Anyone who failed to appear within 3 days would forfeit all his property in accordance with the decision of the officials and elders, and would himself be expelled from the assembly of the exiles. Within the 3 days, all the men of Judah and Benjamin had gathered in Jerusalem. And on the 20th day of the 9th month, all the people were sitting in the square before the house of God, greatly distressed by the occasion and because of the rain. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have been unfaithful. You have married foreign women, adding to Israel's guilt. Now, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourself from the peoples around you and from your foreign wives." The whole assembly responded with a loud voice, "You are right. We must do as you say. But there are many people here, and it is the rainy season, so we cannot stand outside. Besides, this matter cannot be taken care of in a day or two, because we have sinned greatly in this thing. Let our officials act for the whole assembly. Then let everyone in our towns who has married a foreign woman come at a set time along with the elders and judges of each town until the fierce anger of our God in this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan, son of Ashiel, and Jehizia, son of Tikva, supported by Meshulam and Shabbatai, the Levite, opposed this. So the exiles did as was proposed. Ezra the priest selected men who were family heads, one from each family division, and all of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to investigate the cases, and by the first day of the 1st month, they finished dealing with all the men who had married foreign women. And there are about 20 more verses that list all of the men who had intermarried, and there's about 100 or so, but I'm not going to go through each of them. You are welcome to look at it yourselves, but this is God's word for us this morning. Well, what a strange passage for this morning, all right? As you know, we've been walking through Ezra this fall, and so here we come to the end of Ezra. Ezra is the story of God's people who were once in Babylon, exiled, punished, sent to Babylon, being redeemed by God as God promised, and now they return to the promised land, and lo and behold, within a generation or two, they are deep in sin once again, the very reason that they were sent into exile in the first place. But what about this morning's passage? What a weird passage on this ancient practice of intermarriage, or at least in this case, the prohibition against intermarriage. What in the world does this have to do with us today? Well, I want to say there are two things that certainly can be applied to today. And that is the seriousness of sin and how they responded to sin. And secondly, the hope that remains in spite of sin. Now, before we continue, let me explain a little bit about this intermarriage prohibition. Because it could be construed to suggest that God doesn't want intermarrying based on races. It could be suggested, this is telling us that blacks should marry blacks, whites should marry whites, Asians should marry Asians, and there shouldn't be intermingling. But that is not what is going on here. Because this prohibition is not based on race, it is based on religion. It's based on religious beliefs. So, the very first verse of Ezra 9, we read this. "The people of Israel, including the priests and Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices." That's the part that is the bad part. It's their detestable practices. In Ezra's prayer, and we'll get to what that is, verses 10 and 11, we read this. "We have disregarded the commands you gave through your servants, the prophets, who said this. The land you are entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its people, by their detestable practices. They have filled it with impurity from one end to the other." Now, in his prayer, he is commenting, he's recalling what the prophets taught, specifically the prophet Moses in Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 4, where we read the law specifically. Here from the law we read, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. Why? For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods." And implied, they will turn your daughters away from following me to serve other gods as well. That is the reason for the prohibition. Because they know that these foreign spouses are going to turn the hearts of these Israelites away from following Yahweh, God specifically, and starting to follow other gods instead or as well. Now, you might say, what in the world is the big deal? What's the big deal? All they're doing is falling in love and marrying someone who just believes differently than they believe. Isn't love blind? Isn't love love after all? What's the big deal? Now, certainly there are no two people that are exactly the same, and they're going to have disagreements. I remember counseling Savannah and Tyler. They did not agree on everything, most things, but not everything. I think also in our church, Nick and Jessica Belts, who I did their premarital counseling as well. Nick, as you know, is a huge Ohio State fan, and Jessica's a big Michigan fan, which right now is a want, but you know, that's all right. They're making it work. Now, there's other things that you can disagree on. Like, for example, is Die Hard a Christmas movie? Now, reasonable people can have disagreements on that. GIF, the computer term. Some people pronounce it GIF. Some people pronounce it JIF. These are disagreements people can have. Now, they're not anything that's going to create too much tension in a marriage, though. When it comes to items of more consequence, though, like, do you want to have children? And one of the spouses says, I very much desperately want to have kids. And the other one says, I have no desire at all to have kids. That's going to cause a problem. There's going to be some major issues in that marriage just from that alone. And even more so when it comes to one's religious views. How you understand the world, how you understand what you think about God, that is going to influence your priorities, your values. There is nothing more fundamental that two people need to be in agreement on than how they look at the world around them. And in Ezra's case, he looks at this and says, here, these you are Israelites. You are supposed to be worshiping Yahweh, God alone. You are called to forsake all other gods, all other idols. And now you are marrying someone who worships other gods, who worships these false idols. These religious practices are just fundamentally opposed to the commands that God has given the Israelites. And this will be an issue, and it has been an issue in Israel's history. And on top of that, God has clearly directed this command to them to not intermarry. So to do so is a direct sin against God. Now, lest you think this is something only found in the Old Testament, this principle actually carries over in the New Testament as well for us Christians today. In fact, 2 Corinthians 6:14, Paul says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Don't be yoked together. Now, that's a symbol of two oxen who are sharing a yoke to plow a field. Now, the idea is you want to get two animals, roughly the same size animal, that together, they will work together, and they won't be going, you won't have one stronger than the other, taking you more to the right or more to the left. So imagine it, this is what unequally yoked would look like. So here you have a farmer with a camel and a donkey. Now you can see the problem here, those camel's legs are much, much longer than those donkey legs, and so I can imagine they're going to be going one, it's going to be hard to keep a straight line for that farmer. Now, of course, this applies to who you marry, but it goes even before that. It applies to who you date as well, because if the purpose of dating is to be married, then why in the world would a Christian desire to yoke themselves, to hitch themselves with someone who is fundamentally sees the world in a different way, especially when we're told not to do this? But it goes beyond just personal dating and marriage relationships. It also has to do with, I would say, anything that is of a very significant portion of your life. Like, if you were a businessman going into partnership with someone, my goodness, it would be, if you go with someone who is you're a Christian and they're a non-Christian, I can imagine some of the things are going to come up that you two are going to have very fundamentally disagree about when it comes to how you do pay, how your taxes are done, and how you pay people, and a number of issues that one may be more desirous to, well, if the government doesn't know, they don't know, all right? So the idea here, that I should say, this doesn't apply to, this doesn't mean that we should have no interactions with non-believers at all. That is not what we're saying here. What Paul is saying is, be careful who you hitch yourself to. Who you hitch yourself to is a big deal. And Ezra knows that this is a big deal for these returning exiles, because why did they end up in exile in the first place? It's because they forsook God. They followed other gods. They got pulled away to these false idols. And partly this was due to their intermarrying from the beginning. So Ezra, by his words and actions, shows us the seriousness, not just of the sin of intermarrying for these Israelites, but the seriousness of sin, period. Ezra 9:3, listen to how Ezra responds to this sin. He says, "When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak. I pulled hair from my head and beard and sat down appalled. I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice." He is disgusted and dismayed at the sin before him. Is that how you respond to your sin? Does it shock you when you look back at it? Does it appall you? Does it disgust you? If it doesn't, you're probably thinking too little of God and not taking God seriously enough, not taking his holiness and authority seriously. You're probably treating God like your counselor that you go to and whose advice you can take or leave. But God is not your counselor. God is your king. God is your commander. God is your Lord. In fact, as we have up here, he is your king. He is the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords. He has authority over us. First, as our creator, he has creator rights. We are the creatures. He is the creator. And as Christians, we confess that he is our Lord. We say Jesus is our Lord and Savior. Jesus is meaning he saves us, but also as our Lord, he lords over us. He is in charge. As Americans who treasure our individual rights and freedoms, and I do as well, it's easier for us to think that this goes spiritually as well. We think we can turn around and say the same thing to God. You can't tell me what to do. Yes, he can. He is our king. Ezra can see his people Israel falling back into the same mentality, and he mourns. He tears his tunic and cloak. He pulls hair from his head and his beard, and he's sitting there grieving. These are the actions of a mourner in ancient Israel. And all Ezra can do is pour his heart out in prayer before God and all these Israelites that surround him. So let's listen to that prayer once again. Ezra prayed, "Then at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn and fell on my knees and hands, spread out to the Lord my God and prayed. Oh my God, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift up my face to you. My God, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. From the days of our forefathers until now, our guilt has been great because of our sins. We and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hand of foreign kings as it is today." Look what Ezra does here in his prayer. Ezra doesn't play down his sin. He doesn't try to minimize it. He doesn't try to excuse it. He doesn't blame it on others. He expresses outrage and remorse. He agrees with God. Yes, God, it was wrong, and we deserve to be punished. And that's the first step of repentance, even for us today. It's to go to God and not minimize our sins, not to try to downplay them, not to try to excuse them or blame them on others. Instead, we're called to simply agree with God, yes, this is sin, and to ask God for forgiveness. Continuing, verse 8. Ezra prays, "But now for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in his sanctuary. And so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage. Though we are slaves, our God has not deserted us in our bondage. He has shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. He has granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins. And he has given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem." So here's where the real disgust comes from. For Ezra. Ezra's recounting all the ways that God has been so good to them and merciful to them, even though they don't deserve it. And here they are now turning around, walking all over that grace and mercy, taking it completely for granted. And Ezra just has no words. There's no answer to this betrayal and unfaithfulness for Ezra. And so he prays, "But now, O our God, what can we say after this? We have disregarded the commands you gave through your servants, the prophets. what has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt. And yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins have deserved and have given us a remnant like this. Shall we again break your commands and intermarry with the peoples who committed such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant of survivor? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence. I want you to notice one thing. You notice the seriousness of sin for Ezra comes in light of who God is. It comes in light of God's power and authority, which demand obedience. It comes in light of God's love and mercy, which expect obedience as our response. But instead, they have disobeyed. And Ezra expects God just to be done with them. He says, you know, would you be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivor? And I think Ezra, that's a rhetorical question, saying, yeah, you probably would. I would be if I were you, God. Have you been there? Overwhelmed by your guilt and shame? You don't have any words or excuses. You're kind of just left, nothing to say. Just feeling frustrated and depressed. Expecting God to drop the hammer on you at any moment. Well, that's where Ezra was. Have you been there? Maybe you're there now. If this is you, what you need is the same thing Ezra and those Israelites weeping around him needed. And that is hope. Hope. And hope arrives in chapter 10 through the mouth of a man named Shekinah, who says this to Ezra. We have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the peoples around us. But in spite of this, there is still hope for Israel. Now let us make a covenant before our God to send away all these women and their children in accordance with the counsel of my Lord and of those who fear the commands of our God. Shekinah says to Ezra, Ezra, there's hope. Let's do something about our current situation. Let's make a covenant with God. Let's do something to get ourselves right with God again. Let's end this sinful practice that we've been engaging in. And above and beyond that, let's completely cut out this temptation from our lives and communities. Let's send these women and children away back to their home from whence they came. And that's what Ezra leads the people to do. He calls for a gathering of all the peoples and charges them to put away their foreign wives and children, or they themselves would be put away. They themselves would be cut off from Israel, losing their property and inheritance. And the people respond to Ezra's command positively. Verse 12, they say, you're right. We must do as you say. And over the next 3.5 months, the 100 men or so listed at the end of chapter 10, they do separate themselves from their wives and children and send them back to their former lands and peoples. That's the story of Ezra 9 and 10. What do we do with all this? Was Ezra right to call for this? Was this a right action to separate families, husbands from their wives, husbands from their children? It's interesting that in Malachi 2:16, this was written about 20 years after this event in Ezra. God says this. He says he hates divorce. He hates it. He permits it, but he still hates it. And in the New Testament, we see Paul give a very different command in 1 Corinthians 7:12 through 14, encouraging Christians not to divorce their unbelieving spouses just because they are not Christian. He writes, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she's willing to live with them, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he's willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. The point Paul is making here is that rather than being worried that the unbeliever will corrupt the believer, Paul hopes that the Christian will help bring about the conversion and sanctification of the unbelieving spouse. Now, granted, this is after the cross, and this is where Christians have access to the Holy Spirit in ways these Old Testament believers did not, but still, this is a lot different than the principle laid down in Ezra 10. So, what do we make of this passage in Ezra? Was this actually a good idea or not? Let's consider a few things quickly that I haven't touched on. First, the genre of the book. The genre. What type of a book is Ezra? Well, it's a historical narrative. meaning it's simply telling us what happened. This is very different from something like the law in Deuteronomy or Leviticus, where God is telling the people, here, this is what I want you to do. In Ezra, we're simply being told this is what happened. In one sense, it's descriptive, not necessarily normative. Now, second, it's interesting that in this passage, nowhere does God approve or disapprove specifically these actions. It's just simply this is what they did. It could be implied maybe that God approved it, but nowhere is it said specifically that God and God blessed this action and God was pleased with what they did. And finally, third, these foreign women were probably given a chance to stay through conversion. Now remember, again, this wasn't about race. It was about religious convictions. You can't change your race, but you can change your religious convictions. And we've already seen this in Ezra chapter 6. Now, this is in the context of the Passover. We read this. So the Israelites who had returned from exile ate it, together with all who had separated themselves from the unclean practices of their Gentile neighbors in order to seek the Lord, the God of Israel. Here he's talking about these Gentile foreigners who wanted to follow God. They were able to join God's community in Israel, but they had to separate themselves from the practices of their neighbors. Now, regardless if this is right or not, what their action shows us, what their action showed God, what it demonstrated was this: how serious they took their sin and the extent they were willing to go to make things right between them and God. So let me ask you again, how serious do you take your own sin? Are you willing to make things right with God? Do you have any hope that what you do will be enough? Do you ever make promises to God that you're going to stop doing what you know you shouldn't be doing? Or you ever make promises to God to start doing what you know you should be doing? How's that going for you? That's what Shekinah said to Ezra. He said, let us make a covenant with God. Let's make a promise to God that we're going to stop doing this. And that promise didn't last very long. Within a generation, the prophet Malachi is still calling the people to stop intermarrying with foreigners. And that's because human promises usually aren't worth the paper they're written on. But there's still hope. And here's where the good news of Jesus Christ becomes even more hopeful for us. Whereas the human response to sin is to make more promises to God, to try harder and better next time, to make a covenant with God, God's response is a little different. God's response is not to wait for us to make those promises to him, not to wait for us to try harder. God's response is to make a covenant with us. God's response is to make promises to us. Promises not of judgment and wrath, but promises to his children of forgiveness of sins, of peace and restoration. God is lending a hand to help us back on our feet again. And that's a very different spot to be in. The people in Ezra's day, they desired to end their sinful ways out of fear and trembling that God would absolutely destroy them, that God would drop the hammer on them. And so they put away these women and children and they put the work of making everything right, they put it on their own shoulders. They would be the ones to make a covenant with God. They would be the ones to make up for their sin. And they did better for a while. But within a generation, they were back where they were, drowning in their sin, waiting for the hammer to drop. Friends, if you are a Christian, this is not the way it works anymore. As Christians, we no longer serve and obey God out of fear and judgment. In fact, you know the hammer that fell for these people in Ezra's day? What God would do 400 years later is not bring a hammer. He brought a Savior, a little child born in Bethlehem. And for us today, we have the promise that in Christ there is no condemnation. The hammer literally dropped on Jesus at the cross instead of us. Therefore, we are at peace with God, and he loves us today as much as he's going to love us 10,000 years from now. That's not going to change. And that's because that love and peace is not based on what we do. It's based on Jesus. And that will never change. Therefore, it's permanently ours through Christ. And because of that true, our obedience now comes from a very different spot. We don't have to obey God because we fear he's going to hurt us or he's going to punish us in some way. Instead, We want to follow God. We want to obey Him out of all the things He has done for us, all the ways He has blessed us. It's out of hearts of gratitude that we turn now and obey God. Yes, we still recognize that He is our King and therefore we ought to obey Him. But more than that, we obey Him now for the type of King He is. The type who sacrificed His life for ours. Friends, our hope is not found in ourselves. It's not found in the depths of our remorse. It's not found in the heights of our determination to do better the next time. Our hope is found in God alone. Our hope and obedience springs not from fear or divine judgment. It comes from thankful hearts for all that God has done for us. And that's the theme that we're going to be going into next Sunday for our Thanksgiving, our annual Thanksgiving Sunday service. We're going to be remembering all that God has done for us. And that is why we love and obey God. That's why it's out of a heart of thankfulness for Him. And so I'm very excited for the gathering next week. And I encourage you to join us as we come together to give thanks to the Lord. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, You have treated us better than our sins deserve. And we know that's not because we're just so nice and we've done so much to make up for it. No, it's not that. We can never do enough to make up for our sin. It's because Jesus Christ has done enough to make up for our sin at the cross. And that in Christ we are healed, we are made new, we are loved, we are forgiven, we have peace with You. We don't have to work harder about making a covenant with You. Now, certainly as Christians, we want to obey You. And there are times we fall flat on our face. But Father, when we do, when we mess up and we sin deliberately, You're not there looking to say, I told you so, and to kick us while we're down. Instead, You're there to help us back up, put us on our feet, restore us, strengthen us, that we might live for You to Your glory and praise. Help us, we pray, to do that. Help us as a church to help each other to do that as well, that You might be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our final hymn this morning.